Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program today, we have a toll-free number that you can call and you can ask if you have a question about Christianity or the Bible, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, feel free also to use our phone lines and to talk to our listeners and myself about that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We have one line open right now. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada, first of all, today. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
Are you there?
Yes.
Oh, couldn't hear you for a minute there.
Okay.
In John chapter 9, the blind man, is there any affirmation or denial in either the disciples' questions or Jesus' answer with associating that with any kind of view of original sin or the guilt of original sin?
Well, I don't necessarily see a connection with it. For those who don't know, Jesus and his disciples encountered a man who had been blind all his life. He'd been born in that condition. And the disciples asked Jesus a theological question. They said, well, was it because this man sinned or was it his parents' sins that caused him to be born blind? And Jesus said neither. It was not either himself or his parents' sin, but it happened so that the works of God should be revealed in him. In this case, of course, a healing from the blindness. There have been people who've tried to read into the question a belief in reincarnation, a belief in people sinning in the womb, and a number of other things. But I don't know. Jose, how were you seeing a connection here with the doctrine of original sin?
Well, I'm not sure if I was or not. That's why I was wondering, because when I read that, what jumped out at me was wondering whether the disciples had a preconceived notion, because obviously, you know, they wanted to put the blame on someone, either his parents or the man himself. Now, I can understand if you deny, if we deny original sin in the sense that we are guilty for Adam's sin, then I could see that as, well, the man is blind because of something he did, whether he was, before he was born or I guess it would have to be before he was born, but it seemed that their question, they kind of had a belief that it was possible that he was suffering because of something that his parents did, which would bring about the guilt on someone because of what someone else did.
Yeah. As far as I know, the Jews didn't have any concept of original sin, such as later came to be part of Orthodox Christian theology. They did have mixed messages they got from the Old Testament. On the one hand, God said in Exodus chapter 20 that he would visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. And on the other hand, he said in places like Ezekiel 18 that the father will not suffer for the sins of the child, and the child will not suffer, will not perish for the sins of his father. And there are other places in the Old Testament that confirm both of those ideas. So there's a sense in which some passages of the Old Testament do speak of ramifications and repercussions of a father's sins affecting his offspring. Though it would not necessarily be the same thing as our doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of original sin teaches that Adam was the corporate head, the federal head of the human race, and we were all in Adam when he sinned, so we all sinned when he sinned, and we are all guilty of that sin because we are part of Adam, and what he did, we did. And therefore, they would say a child before it's even born already has the guilt of a sin on their record, which was Adam's sin, and the child is born guilty of sin. That's the orthodox doctrine that most people are taught. And I don't know that the Bible teaches that anywhere. I do believe the Bible teaches that we are born with a bent towards sin, which is a different thing. I mean, we could say that a lion cub or a kitten is born with a bent toward predatory behavior, which we might find offensive, especially when it's gratuitous. But we don't consider that the kitten is born evil or born with a sinful record that God holds against them. You know, we recognize that it's in the nature of a cat to be predatory, but we don't necessarily consider that the cat has is born guilty of anything just because it's born with that tendency. Now, we believe, of course, that our sinful nature that we have from birth does lead us to sin, and then we become guilty. But I personally don't see any teaching in Scripture, although usually they try to find it in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, but I don't see it there either. I don't see anything that says that babies are born guilty of Adam's sin. And I certainly see nothing in the Old Testament suggesting that. Now, where the Old Testament does talk about children, suffering for their parents' sins, that doesn't necessarily mean that God is angry at the children. It just means that the parents' sins have set in motion a course of action that is going to have negative impact on their children, possibly on their society too, and other innocent people. But that's the disciples, I think, in trying to place blame, were not assuming a general doctrine of original sin, but were actually thinking that there must have been something exceptional that caused this exceptional calamity. By the way, there's a lot of wind in your phone there. It's making a lot of noise. I don't know if you might want to cover the mouthpiece for it. Thanks. That the exceptional misfortune of this man must have been called for by some exceptional misbehavior on somebody's part, because they saw it as a judgment from God. And when they said, was it him or was it his parents, it's not clear whether they really thought that the man himself could have done something to earn being born blind, but there are some evidences that some rabbis may have believed in such a thing as prenatal sin. That is, that in the womb, a child could sin. If some of the rabbis believed it, that doesn't mean it was true. And the disciples may have heard such suggestions, and that may have been what they were thinking. On the other hand, they may have been thinking, well, of course, the man in the womb couldn't have sinned, so maybe his parents did something that brought this about. But their assumption at the very outset was wrong, in that they thought that it was sin that had brought about this particular condition. That is, they thought it was somebody's particular sin, and that the blindness was a judgment for somebody's actions. And Jesus made it clear that that was not the case. This was a misfortune that befell him because God wanted to do something special through this man's life, and it had nothing to do with anyone sinning.
Okay. Now, the Calvinists would take that and say, well, see, this was preordained to happen, right?
Well, they would, and in a sense, we could say that this man's condition was preordained. The factors that caused the man to be born blind were present before the man was born. I mean, he was born blind because of something, some defect in his eyes or his optic nerve or something while he was developing in the womb. So we could certainly say that before the man was born, if indeed God had caused him to be born blind so that, as Jesus says, the works of God could be seen in him, we would have to say that God did preordain that this child would be born blind. But that doesn't in any sense support Calvinism. I mean, at least it doesn't support Calvinism in its special claims where it would differ from Arminianism. Because Arminians certainly are willing to admit that God is active in history, active in people's lives, that God, you know, may determine that somebody will be born in a certain family under certain conditions, under certain health handicaps or economic handicaps. I mean, there's nothing about that suggestion that is particularly Calvinistic. The view that God is involved in everything in people's lives is not a Calvinistic idea. It's more related to Jesus saying, you know, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and the hairs of your head are numbered. It's more of a affirmation that God is involved in everything. And certainly things that happen to us, especially circumstances of our birth, if God was involved in everything, we'd have to say that God had ordained that we would be born in a certain family or in certain condition or whatever. that wouldn't be supporting any particular Calvinist notions. Where Calvinism and Arminianism would differ is in saying that it's God who makes the decision who will believe and who will not believe, and then he punishes those that he decided would not believe. I mean, that's the special claim of Calvinism that differs from Arminianism.
Okay, well, that's a good distinction there that I think I failed to make sometimes in thinking and talking with Calvinist friends and stuff. I kind of see that they just lump everything together and every minute detail has to happen because God is sovereign. But that's a good distinction there that he made.
But, you know, Jose, the Calvinists do that in order to trap you. They want to lump a lot of indisputable Christian doctrines into the special claims of their doctrine. And, you know, see, Calvinists make a very exceptional claim, namely that God is the one who determines who will believe and who will not. And yet he treats people as if they were the ones who decided. That is, he blames them or commends them, depending on what happens, even though he's the one who made all the decisions about it. Now, that's a special claim of Calvinism. If they want to lump in things like God's providential care and God's involvement in our lives and call that Calvinism, they're not playing fair. Because no Christian from any mainstream school of theology has ever doubted God's providential care of his people and so forth and his involvement in history. So what they try to do, they try to bring in a doctrine that no one would deny and act as if that's the same doctrine that is their particular controversial point, and it isn't. And we may fall into the trap of that, you know, because, for example, they would say that the difference between you and me on one hand and Calvinists on the other is that we believe in free will. Well, of course we believe in free will. But the only difference between us and them is that we believe that we have the free will to choose to believe God or not, and that our punishment or rewards come as a result of our actual responsibility for having exercised our free will in that way. They want to argue against free will in all areas. I mean, they want to make it sound like we don't accept God's involvement in many, many things. I mean, we who believe in free will don't believe that free will is sovereign. And that's what they want us to, they want to represent us as saying, well, man's free will is sovereign. Well, no, certainly man's free will is not sovereign. I can't choose to fly through the air like a bird. I don't have free will to do that. I'm not sovereign. But within the range of human capabilities, God gives me the right to choose, to do what's right or what's wrong, and to suffer the consequences. That's what we believe. Calvinists deny that.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate it. Yeah, it helps me to make a focus in more on the real issue.
Yeah, don't let them get you off onto peripheral issues, because that's a trap. I mean, I often have found myself in that situation in debating with Calvinists, because they will bring up something that I don't have any problem affirming, but they'll bring it up as if it's part of their system and something that I almost feel obligated to deny because I'm in a debate with them. I almost feel obligated to disprove the point they're making. But it's a point that I agree with. You know, I mean, we need to keep our focus, if we're debating a Calvinist or any other person of another viewpoint, keep our focus on what it is we disagree about, and let's talk about that issue, not let them fog the issue with a bunch of blurry stuff that's not necessarily part of the controversy.
Great. Thanks for taking my call. Sorry I missed you last time you were here.
Yeah, missed you. It was a good time I had.
Yeah, I heard.
It was a big crowd.
Okay,
well, we'll hope to see you next time.
Take care.
God bless you, Jose. All right, we're going to talk next to Ben from Dexter, Oregon. Ben, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I had two unrelated questions. One was, have you heard of Bethel School in Reading? It's like a school for the miraculous or something like that.
I have heard of it. I don't know very much about it, but I've heard about it.
Okay,
I knew somebody actually from Salinas who actually went there, but I mean, she went there, but I haven't heard from her since, so I don't know what her impressions were after she went there.
Okay, well then I'll get to my other question. And that was,
okay,
I watched the Zeitgeist movie on the internet, and I watched your presentation, kind of refuting it, and I thought it was really good. But I had a question just on the Epic of Gilgamesh, I think it is, and how it relates to Noah's Ark, and maybe you could just talk about that a little bit.
Well, the Epic of Gilgamesh is a very ancient story from the Mesopotamian region that includes some things similar to what the Bible tells about in the Old Testament, including a story of a flood. What Zeitgeist was suggesting is that the Bible's story of the flood is not original because you can find it in what they consider to be earlier literature, the Gilgamesh epic. Now, I'm not convinced that the Gilgamesh epic is older than the records upon which the biblical story of the flood is based, but even if it were, that is to say, even if the Gilgamesh epic was written thousands of years before Genesis was written, which of course isn't the case, but if it were so, it wouldn't discredit the flood story in Genesis. Actually, there are flood stories that you can collect from all over the known world. I mean, the Aztecs and the Incas and you know, the Americas had these stories about flood. You've got the stories, the Aboriginals in Australia have these stories. You've got, go anywhere in the world, and you'll find ancient peoples have this idea that there was once a great flood that destroyed everybody except a few chosen survivors. In almost all of these stories, you'll find that the survivors were preserved in a boat, although in some of the ancient stories, they went up on the top of a mountain and survived. But in most cases, there's a boat involved and a few people who were preserved in it and animals. So it wouldn't matter when Genesis was written. The question is, does Genesis tell the true story of this flood? Almost all cultures remember that there was a flood, and they've changed things, of course. There are differences in the stories, differences in the shape and size of the boat and the number of people who were preserved and all that kind of stuff. But the point is the common element that almost all societies in the world in their most ancient legends have is that there was a worldwide flood, something that killed off everybody except a few survivors. And that is exactly what we'd expect to find if there was such a flood. I mean, if the Bible is true, then all societies that exist today have descended from Noah and his family, because Noah and his family were the only survivors of the flood, and therefore all societies have branched off from Noah's family and would preserve in their memories that there had been such a flood, although over the centuries and over the millennia, some of them might have embellished it, forgotten details, you know, told it wrongly, and therefore the details get changed. But the fact that there was such a flood seems to be confirmed by the universal belief in such by people all over the world. Now, the question of whether the Bible contains the more accurate story of the flood, or whether the Gilgamesh epic or some other ancient, legend preserves the story of the flood would be something to consider. There's certainly no reason to believe that the Bible story is less accurate than the others. In many ways, it's more realistic than some of the things, in the Babylonian story, the ark was a huge cube-shaped thing that would roll around on the ocean like a dice. There's just a lot of things about some of these legends that seem like they've been exaggerated, whereas the flood story in the Bible is very, I think, very sober. Actually, the description of the ark in the Bible is extremely realistic. I mean, its dimensions as far as its width to its length are a ratio of 6 to 1, which is pretty much what modern seaworthy vessels follow today. It actually is realistic. Whether it's true or not depends on whether it's an inspired story or whether it is whether it was written down by Noah and his sons and preserved and later incorporated in the book of Genesis.
That makes a lot of sense to me. So that actually would be more of a proof than a actual discrediting.
I've always thought so. I mean, I've never understood why people would quote these other flood legends from all over the world and see that as a criticism of the biblical flood. To my mind, they tend to confirm it.
Well, sounds good. All right. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate it.
All right, Ben. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Okay, our next call comes from Marie in Marina, California. And we have lines open also for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Marie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. If I am deliberately sinning, will God answer my prayer?
Well, God can answer anyone's prayer that he wants to, but there is no promise that God will answer the prayers of sinners. It says in James that the fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous person will avail much. Somebody who's deliberately sinning would not really fit that description. David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So he believed that if he was approving of sin in his own life, that this would interfere with God's hearing him. Of course, there are people in the Bible that are sinners and not believers at all who cry out to God, and God hears them. But that's not his general rule. God is free to answer anyone's prayers whom he wishes to answer. But the promises of God certainly are not there to those who are living in sin. Now, I would wonder, why would anyone who's living in sin pray to God at all? I mean, if we're living in sin and deliberately, it would seem that we're setting ourselves against God, because that's what sin is. So why would we be asking God for favors?
Yes, you know, that's what people do, you know. Yeah, right.
Yeah.
It's not of me, it's somebody, it's one of my close family. They are deliberately sinning, but I hear this person just call out to God and, you know, and pray, and even praise God. Because this person has grown up, you know, knowing God, doing praise and worship, but
This person doesn't have any idea whatsoever about what being a Christian is. And apparently they are not a Christian. They might say they are. And being a Christian means you become a follower of Christ, and it means that he becomes your Lord. And you don't deliberately live in sin. You may, if you do sin, you repent because you don't want to. You don't want to sin. So if somebody is living deliberately in sin, they know that God is opposed to it, but they say, well, I just want to do it anyway. Well, then what they're saying is, God is not my Lord.
Right.
That's what they're saying. And therefore, they're saying, I'm not a Christian.
But is there a danger in this, that these people believe that God is going to answer their prayer?
Well, there's a very great danger in it, because what has happened, apparently, is they have a wrong view of God, a view of God that he doesn't really demand anything.
Right.
He's just a big sugar daddy. You know, and he's like Santa Claus, and, you know.
Exactly, right, like Santa Claus.
Yeah, but even Santa Claus knows if you've been naughty or nice.
Yes, Steve, I like it, and I like your program, Steve. I come every day, you know, night and day, 11 and 2 o'clock, I come and listen to you. So thank you, Steve. Thank you very much.
Marie, thank you for your call. God bless you.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, well, right now, our lines have just opened up, and if you would like to be on the program, you may call in at 1-800-438-5090. We've just reached about the halfway point of the hour, and we've got plenty of time for you to call, and if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and want to ask that here, or you want to bring up a different point of view, please do. And if you're not a Christian, please call and tell us why. I'd like to know why. And don't think that you'll be, ridiculed or treated badly here. We'll just be glad to talk to you. I'm always curious to know why anyone would not believe Jesus, since he's obviously true and valid and has been confirmed historically without, you know, certainly beyond reasonable doubt. I can't imagine why anyone would not be a believer unless they just didn't want to be, which, of course, is not the same thing as being honest, is it? If you're honest, you will believe what's true, whether you want to believe it or not. If someone out there, you're not a Christian and you think you've got a good reason not to be, boy, I'd sure like to hear what you have to say, because I can't think of any reason whatsoever that you'd have a good reason. But I'd be interested in knowing. Okay, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Stu is calling from Carmel, California. Hi, Stu.
Hey, Steve, how are you?
Good.
A question for you. Why did Judas have to turn Jesus over to be betrayed if the guards and the people in the temple knew who Jesus was? Why did Judas have to go identify Jesus in the garden?
That's a good question. I think the answer is that during the Passover season, the chief priests did not want to cause a general uproar. They were hoping to arrest Jesus very quietly and secretly. Now, if they had not been careful to avoid a public uproar, they could have arrested him any day they wanted to, because he was teaching in the temple every day. And, in fact, on one occasion, they did send police to arrest him. In John chapter 7, we read about it, that they sent the police to arrest Jesus while he was teaching in the temple. But the police came back empty-handed, and the chief priest said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "No man ever spoke like this man." So in some cases, I guess it wasn't all that easy to arrest him, because even the guards who heard him, the ones who would have been his arresters, became impressed with him and didn't feel like they could do anything to him. But they certainly could have found someone, or they could have gone themselves and arrested him during the daytime. But this would have caused a real scene, because he was teaching the multitudes, and the multitudes would have, it is thought, would have rioted. And that's what the chief priests, I think, expressed a concern about. So they wanted to catch Jesus sometime when the crowds were not around. Now, in order to do that, they had to become aware of his more private movements around. And I guess we have to assume that Jesus, knowing that his life was in danger, had begun to, you know, keep a low profile when he wasn't in the public. You know, that he, you know, he didn't make well known his whereabouts. But Judas, of course, being one of his close companions, knew all of his normal haunts, and therefore could offer to deliver Jesus into the hands of his enemies at a time when the crowds were not around.
Okay. That makes sense.
I think that's what the Bible suggests about that.
Okay, super. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Stu. Thanks for your call. All right. Our next call is Anna from Kaiser, Oregon. Hi, Anna. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I'd like your view on Catholics and salvation. I have family members that I argue about this with, and I'll take it off there. Thank you.
Okay, Anna. Thanks. When this subject comes up, I have to make a distinction between Catholics, that is, individual people who call themselves Roman Catholics, on the one hand, and the organization or the church called the Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, because I think the Roman Catholic Church is riddled with errors. I think that their doctrines are wrong about many, many things. And I personally believe that those who brought these wrong doctrines into the Catholic Church probably did not have as good motives as Catholics think they did. I don't know what their motives were, so I can't judge. But to me, the Roman Catholic Church has done a lot of evil, has done a lot of harm, and has brought a lot of error to the people who believe it. Okay, that's what I think about the Roman Catholic Church as an institution. And I might add, the same thing is true of many Protestant churches. Okay, so I'm not just a Catholic basher. I'm just saying that institutional Christianity has done a lot of harm, and that's true of the Roman Catholic Church. It's also true of many Protestant churches. Now, when it comes to Roman Catholics as people, every Roman Catholic person is somebody for whom Jesus died, somebody whom Jesus loves, whom God loves, and desires their salvation. Now, salvation is not necessarily based upon having all the right theological opinions. I realize that there's a certain mentality in modern religion, modern Christianity, that you know, having the right doctrines, the right opinions is extremely important for your salvation. I think having the right opinions is very valuable. Jesus said the truth will make you free. And if you have wrong beliefs, I think you are less free than if you have the right ones. I certainly believe that if it's possible to get a hold of the pure doctrine and pure truth, there is advantage in it. But I don't consider that that's what saves a person. I believe that everyone who goes to heaven is going to go to heaven with certain ideas that were wrong. That is, they will die with opinions that have not been correct, because nobody knows everything. No one's right about everything. So the question then becomes, well, what does save a person? And in my understanding, what saves a person is a person surrendering to Jesus Christ as their Lord. And I believe there are Catholics who have done that. Throughout history, before the Reformation, virtually everybody was a Roman Catholic in the Western world, and some of them were true Christians. I would think St. Francis of Assisi should be called a true Christian, although he had, you know, Catholic superstitions and Catholic doctrines that he held to. I mean, he didn't know any better. It was the only religion that anyone heard. But he loved Jesus. And I believe that a person is saved if they have determined in their heart that Jesus is their Lord and they intend to follow him all the days of their life. Now, if they are indoctrinated in a Catholic or a Pentecostal or a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or an Episcopal tradition, they may very well interpret their following of Christ in terms of following some of the rituals or behaviors that those churches teach. In which case, I would say they may be innocently ignorant. And I believe that God will not hold it against them if they've done all they know to find the truth, and they still have some wrong opinions. Now, of course, I would say this, that as long as a person has a Bible, they should be reading it. I mean, if someone knows that God has written his mind to us through his apostles and prophets, and a person has no interest in finding out what God has said, that simply tells me they don't love God. I mean, someone who says they love God, but is not interested in what he has to say in revealing his will to them, their claim to love God rings very hollow to me. Whether it does to God or not, I'll leave to him to judge. But I would say if a person knows that the Bible is the Word of God and cares nothing for following its teachings, that that is one way of saying they don't love God. On the other hand, Roman Catholics have often been taught that they can't understand the Bible and that the church is supposed to interpret the Bible for them. And if they really think that's true and they let the church do that, of course, they're going to live and die with a whole bunch of superstitious beliefs that aren't true. But that won't necessarily prove that they didn't love Jesus and weren't following him. So I'm going to say God knows his own. God knows the hearts. I don't. When I look at, a Roman Catholic congregation, I have to assume that some of the people there don't know Jesus, and some of them probably do. And I would say the same thing when I look at a Baptist or a Pentecostal or a Presbyterian congregation. Some of the people know Jesus and some don't. Any of them that are trusting in their religion to save them, I would say, are not saved. But if they are looking to Jesus, if they love Jesus, as many Roman Catholics do, then I would say there's nothing I know of in the Bible that says they can't be saved. Their views can be quite wrong on many things, but they could still be saved if they love the Lord. That'd be my take on it. Now, the institution itself, I think, is corrupt. But that's another story. The people who are in bondage to the institution, who have been taught that it isn't corrupt, have been taught that it's the true church of Jesus Christ and that following Jesus means following, you know, the teaching of this church, well, God knows their heart, and I'm certainly not going to suggest that they can't be saved in that condition. Let's talk to Evan from Vancouver, Washington next. Hi, Evan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Evan. Hi.
Oh, hi, Steve. I had the wrong name there. So.
Your name's not Evan?
No, it's Brandon.
Oh, that's strange. That's very strange, because my call screener wrote Evan.
That's okay. I don't think
your name is Brad?
It's Brandon. Yeah.
Oh, Brandon. Brandon. Okay, that's quite different. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. No, you can hear me okay, right?
Yes.
Okay, good. Well, I had a particular question for you. I was reading something from a Jewish apologist, and what he was arguing against was, I guess, Christianity's contention that the blood sacrifice was required to provide atonement for the sins. As he went through, he basically unpacked, you know, that there were a variety of different offerings that were acceptable in the Old Testament. And, you know, I guess what I was struggling with is, you know, I accept the New Testament writings as, inspired scripture.
Uh-huh.
And I guess I came to the realization that outside of, you know, what I could find in, like, Leviticus, I think it's chapter 7. I can't remember. I didn't have my Bible with me. But outside
17.
Of that,
yeah.
Oh, 17, correct, yeah, 17. I could not find anything outside of the New Testament that particularly spoke to that, which I'm content with that. However, how would you speak to somebody? Or I guess I'm asking, are you able to build a case strictly on Old Testament scriptures that would show that blood sacrifice would be required? Because his contention was basically it was just repentance of sin and continuing in, I guess, good works.
Yeah, I mean, there definitely are Old Testament passages that mention other things besides blood in the connection of atoning for sin. And I think what we should understand is that in addition to the blood sacrifice, God expects humility, God expects repentance, God expects obedience as part of the atoning process. That is, God, the sin provide. I mean, the sacrifice provides a covering for sin, but it only does so if it is offered from one who is repentant and one who is desirous to be obedient to God. Otherwise, it's just an empty ritual. So that in the, you know, in Isaiah and in Malachi, God talks about how he's sick of all their sacrifices because when they offer their sacrifices, their heart is far from him,
from
God. And so there's more to atonement than just the blood. However, I don't believe there's any atonement without blood. That is to say, one can find other passages in Scripture that talk about, you know, repentance or humility or something else atoning, but that's presupposing that goes along with the blood sacrifice. You mentioned Leviticus 17, of course, the key verse that people bring up about that, which I think is legitimate to bring up, is in Leviticus 17:11. God said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Now, we might have understood this to be the case even if God hadn't said it so clearly, because ever since the days of Cain and Abel, or even before that, when God killed animals and covered Adam and Eve's nakedness with the skins of animals, we see that sin has been redressed through the shedding of blood, that Abel offered a blood sacrifice, which God accepted, and so did Noah, and so did all the people before the law. And then when the law was given, blood sacrifices were institutionalized as the norm for atonement. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was a day characterized by a lot of bloodshed. And, of course, the high priest would take that blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the altar. So, I mean, the reason that a Jew today, a Jewish apologist, would say, well, you don't need blood for atonement, and there's these other ways that you can have atonement without blood, the reason they say it, of course, is because they don't have a temple, they don't have an altar. Since A.D. 70, there's never been a temple or an altar where they could offer sacrifices. So the Jewish religion has existed without the ability to offer animal sacrifices. And so they have to think of some reason to believe that they could still be atoned for, even though they can't shed blood. And so they come up with these other things. In my opinion, they're looking at part of the biblical evidence and ignoring the biggest part of it. You know, they're looking at a few statements here and there and missing. It's like for the trees, they miss the forest. Because the forest is seen in the fact that blood sacrifices were offered by all righteous people from the time of Abel through Noah through Abraham, and you name whoever it is, they offer these blood sacrifices. They knew this was required, and of course the law of Moses made it clear, and God specifically says to Moses, it's the blood that makes the atonement for the soul. And then, of course, if the Jew would simply look at the ritual of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, I mean, it becomes obvious that the atoning ritual involved a great amount of blood. Now, then it might involve other things, too. That is, that God might say, you know, I want you to do this, that, and the other thing, too, as an atonement for your deeds. Does not mean that he wants that without blood, but rather that the blood sacrifices without these other things are empty things and don't provide atonement. That's how I would see it.
Right. That's a great answer. That's pretty much how I had tried to come at it too, is I just figured that, you know, the whole of Scripture spoke, you know, to blood sacrifice really up until it was, you know, I guess codified or institutionalized or whatever. And, And it seems to be that the rabbinic tradition, you know, prior to the destruction of the temple was that, you know, blood sacrifice was mandatory. I guess it was just interesting to me that, and I guess I just need to bone up a little bit on, more what the view of Christianity is, but, it seemed like this tradition felt like they had exclusive claims on repentance and continuation of good works, whereas Christianity, they felt, relied, strictly on the blood sacrifice. So,
well, see, unfortunately, evangelical Christianity has truncated the biblical teaching on it, too. That is, they've missed part of it, too. I mean, Christians often emphasize that, you know, it's all under the blood, you know, of Jesus when you repent. And then they act like you don't have to have any real sincerity. You don't have to have any real humility. You don't have to really live a righteous life. Everything's under the blood, and it's almost like the blood of Jesus becomes your ticket to sin. You know, you get to sin and show this ticket whenever you feel guilty, the blood of Jesus, and that covers for you. But there's nothing like that in the Bible. In the New Testament, it's clear that the blood of Jesus does atone for sin, but it only atones for the sins of those who are coming to God on his terms, which is in humility and obedience and surrender. And, you know, people who don't have humility or obedience and don't surrender to him, they can talk all they want about the blood of Jesus, but they don't have a share in it.
Right. Right. Wow. Oh, I appreciate it. That's a great answer. Keep up the good work.
Okay, Brendan, thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Don, calling from Salem, Oregon. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I was listening to your comment about theology that people have, and it reminded me of, 40 years ago, I went down to visit the Methodist minister. He wasn't there, but his wife invited me into the parsonage and said he'd be back, and she was baking. And in our conversation, I mentioned to her that I had the best theology in the world, and then asked her, "Don't you?" And she had a look of horror on her face and said, "No." And I responded, "Well, then change it." Well, like I say, that was 40 years ago, and now I've got the best theology in the world. But I've changed it a lot between then and now.
Why did you say that you have the best theology in the world?
Because I believe I do. If I don't, I change it.
Well, right. But if it's the best in the world, it won't need to be changed.
Well, at that particular time, it seems like the best.
It's one thing to say I have complete confidence that my theological views are true. It's another thing to say that they are absolutely true and that I couldn't possibly be wrong.
Yes, but I am wrong. I have been. I'm not now.
Well, that's good. So you now do have completely accurate theology.
Yep. And if
wow.
I find that I'm wrong, I change it.
But if you have perfect theology, you won't find that you're wrong.
Well, that's right.
Okay, Don. Well, thanks for your call.
Okay. We'll
okay.
See you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. That was Don, D-O-N. We have another Don, D-A-W-N, this one from Beaverton, Oregon, we're going to talk to next. We also have lines open if you're interested in calling. We have time for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number 1-800-438-5090. 90. Hi, Don. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. How are you?
Good.
Who was Judas?
You mean Judas Iscariot?
Yeah.
Because there's many Judases in the Bible. But
The one who was keeping an eye on Jesus?
What do you mean, keeping an eye on Jesus? Oh, the one who betrayed him.
Were talking about before.
Yeah, Judas was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. I should say one of his 12 apostles, because Jesus had many disciples, but he chose 12 of them to be apostles. And he chose them for special training. and for a special mission, and he gave them special privileges to be with him when other people were not permitted to be with him, so that they would become privy to his habits and his whereabouts more than the average person would who simply heard him teach during the week. So that's why I was saying that Judas would be in a position to guide Jesus' enemies to some of the places that Jesus went in his more private times, and they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around.
And that was all right with Jesus?
Well, Jesus knew it was going to happen. I wouldn't say it was all right with Jesus, because Jesus said about Judas, he said it'd be better for that man if he were never born. He said, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It were better for him that he were never born." So it wasn't really okay with Jesus, but Jesus knew it was going to happen, and he was not going to fight it, because he knew that God was going to deliver him into the hands of his enemies for this purpose.
So Judas was, what was his last name?
Judas?
Yeah.
Well, people didn't have last names back then like we do. Iscariot was, he's called Judas Iscariot.
Uh-huh.
And Iscariot is believed to mean the man of Kerioth. Kerioth was a city, and so he apparently was from a city called Kerioth. So,
was that in Egypt?
That was in Judah. That was in Judah.
And he was a Christian?
He was a follower of Christ. He was one of the 12 apostles.
Okay. So two people betrayed Jesus. It was Peter and it was Judas?
Peter denied the Lord. It's not the same thing as betrayed. He denied the Lord verbally when he was under pressure and thought his life was in danger. And that's not an okay thing to do. That was a thing that Peter repented of and was ashamed of. So denying the Lord is a bad thing, and Peter did that. But he didn't betray Jesus. Betrayal is where you pretty much stab somebody in the back.
Like Judas.
And that's what Judas did, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Thank you.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right. Our next caller is Dominic from Salinas, California. And I think, Dominic, were we talking at the end of our last program and ran out of time, or am I remembering wrongly?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Welcome back.
God bless you, Steve.
Thank you.
I got a question on, is it a Christian duty to vote? Is it a Christian duty to vote and to get politically involved? I heard you say that you don't get politically involved. I was listening to one of your MP3 file deals. what I'm thinking is like, well, Jesus, I'm going to compare it to like praying, right? Jesus knows what we're going to ask for, but he wants us to ask for it. And so in the same way, like, we know the things, if we get involved in the political and all the stuff that are going on with, and politically, if we get involved with it, we might change it. And so I don't know. What are your thoughts on those things?
Well, it depends on what we're calling political. I think that Christians need to have a voice and need to speak up for what is morally good, and especially for justice. And of course, justice is one of God's main passions in the Old Testament and in the New. That justice is mentioned in both places as one of the chief concerns that God has. That to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God in the Old Testament is said to be the basically what God requires of people. And in the New Testament, Jesus said that the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23:23 include justice and mercy and faithfulness. So Christians should be people who have the same mind as God does in being passionate about justice. Now, the question then becomes, what is the best way to promote justice? A lot of people look to political action and political power and political figures to be the promoters of justice in the world. And certainly there is some validity in that, because God has appointed governments, it says in Romans chapter 13 and also in 1 Peter chapter 2, God has appointed governments to uphold justice. They should make laws that are just, that punish criminals and that support the rights of innocent people. So obviously the laws that a land has are either just or unjust, and God is not happy with a nation whose laws are unjust. So that kind of overlaps into the area of politics. But unfortunately, many people see only that far. In fact, they worry that only political action can bring about justice, and if they see no progress in that direction, they kind of lose hope and they become all alarmed because they're putting their hopes in the political process. And I think the early Christians, because they had no access to the political process, promoted justice in a different way. They did so by living out a justice among themselves. They were a visible, as Jesus put it, a city on a hill, a light that could not be hid. Their behavior was different from that of the unjust world around them, and it convicted people. It showed people what a society following God's patterns of justice looks like, and eventually it won over a lot of people. Now, eventually in the Roman Empire, it won over the Roman Empire. And I believe that by being an alternative society and living in justice and declaring what is just, Christians do what Christians have always done in terms of promoting justice, even when they have not had access to the political process. Now, we do have access to the political process. We live in an unusual time in history where the ordinary citizen actually can vote people in or out of office. Of course, a lot of us who have that power really feel like we don't have very much power because we're not given candidates that are any good. You know, it's like you can vote for one bad guy or another bad guy. And at times like that, you wonder, well, you know, what can we do? Well, what we can do is the same thing Christians did in the first century and in other centuries where they didn't have access to political power. They can influence their neighbors. They can influence their, you know, local government or at least their local populace to think in God's ways. And they do that best by living in God's ways themselves. You see, if people actually observe a group of people who live according to God's justice and God's goodness, people see a demonstration of an alternative. They see a demonstration of the kingdom of God. And many people, you know, will persecute that, but others will be drawn to that. And in my opinion, more people would be converted, and therefore more people would live righteous lives if the Christian community was a better demonstration of this. Now, as far as voting is concerned, many people think we do have an obligation to vote. Since we can, we should. And I would say, well, that would be up to the individual's sense of what God's leading them to do. I would say if there's a very clear choice between a righteous candidate and an unrighteous candidate, I would certainly wish to go out and vote. But I don't think we're obligated to go out and vote for the lesser of two evils. I think that, you know, politics is something that we're not necessarily commanded to get involved with, and that I think we can get involved with if we don't put too much of our hopes there. We still have to have our hopes in God. You know, I wish I could talk more about this, but I'm out of time. Dominic, thank you for your call. God bless you, too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I want our Salinas area listeners to know that we have a weekly meeting Monday nights in Salinas. That's tonight, 7 o'clock. I'm teaching through 1 Peter. We have a fellowship time there. It's a blessing. If you live in Salinas and would like to join us, you can get information by calling Larry at 831-442-8143. That's 442-8143. He'll give you directions. The meeting's there tonight at 7. If you'd like to write to us to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. My name's Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.